and it was very profitable. But you shift back and forth in your mind. You have to reorient your thinking to get back in the groove of what I'm teaching here. So here we are by the grace of God here this morning. So very good. So let's take a moment for a word of prayer, and we'll pray and we'll look to the Lord here. I'll give you a moment for some silent prayer. Then I will pray with you, and let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for the Lord Jesus Christ, and again for the privilege we have as believers in Christ to open your word, to again look at your plan and how you revealed it. And again, it's all in Scripture. It's all part of your book and your plan for the future. And we are seeking to know, again, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was speaking to his disciples days before he was to go to the cross. And they were asked questions, and they wanted answers. And he's seeking to give them these answers in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 of future end time events. And we need to know these things, Father, as we've been working on this. And this is our 15th message. And again, we're seeking to move ahead by the grace of God and move through chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. I've never taught this in the past. And so I trust, Father, again, for your guidance and direction with it all. Thanks again for the peace we have in our nation. Again, we pray for our president and for the Congress, for the Supreme Courts, and even this new justice who may be installed. And we're asking again for your will to be done and for wisdom even in all of that. Pray again for the war in Ukraine and the people there that are terribly persecuted, and many have been killed, their nation's been blown up. And again, many are in other countries now seeking asylum, and people are taking them in. Thank you for that as well, as this is a difficult time in the world. And although this war has probably blown up and come to our attention more than most, there are other places where there's conflict going on as well, even against Christians, even against believers. And yet, Father, we want to stand for you and to make our lives count for eternity. We want to leave a legacy, a spiritual legacy that can impact people. So thank you again for your goodness and grace, and we commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, today we're turning again to a New Testament passage concerning Jesus' words about end times events, namely the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, why do they call it the Olivet Discourse? Because Jesus gave this on the Mount of Olives, and that's why it's named the Olivet Discourse there. What did he say? He had to say concerning the 70th week of Daniel. We've been studying that in the past as well. So as we looked at that in past studies, this passage is one of the most extensive passages on end time events in the New Testament, again, apart from the book of Revelation. So it's worthwhile taking some time and to look at this. And so we want to understand again what were Jesus' words here. I get my thing to work. Up at Heritage Trail, Gus was saying yesterday their computer system is possessed. And I sometimes feel ours is as well, because it doesn't want to work the way I want it to work. And I could understand exactly what he was saying there. So we're looking at Jesus' words about end time events. This is our second point here in Matthew 24 and 25. So let's begin by giving some background information by reviewing some information we looked at in previous studies. This helps set a context for our thinking so that we're all on the same page and we know where we're going and we're trying to understand what's transpiring down the road here. So the book of Matthew does not begin in a historical vacuum, but in a clearly defined Old Testament Jewish context. Now this is amazing in the sense that, you know, everybody thinks Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is New Testament, and it really is. But again, as we think of the cross of Jesus Christ, this, if I get my pen to work here, get the color to work here, get the slide to work here. Let's back up. Here we are. So here we are. At this particular point before the cross, we are studying this. We are in an Old Testament Jewish context because we are still in the dispensation of the law. Again, Jesus came to fulfill the law, and the penalty for the breaking the law was death. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, and that's going to inaugurate the New Testament and inaugurate the age of grace which we live in. And again, as he stands here at this particular point and he's talking to his disciples, he's looking down the corridors of time to the thousand-year kingdom to come, and specifically the seven-year tribulation period and all that's transpiring there. That's the context of what we're understanding and noting here in Matthew 24. So when I kind of draw these out and show you a dispensational chart, you can kind of see where we're standing in all of this. Secondly, again, I have to click something off here. Secondly, God made several unconditional covenant promises to the patriarchs of Israel in the Old Testament, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to their descendants. And the granddaddy of them all is the Abrahamic covenant. Again, it was a tremendous covenant given in the Old Testament. And it was given, notice here, dispensationally, before the law was given. So this was given under grace. This was given as a covenant promise. God had put Abraham to sleep, and there was this sacrifice. These animals were split apart, and God walked through the sacrifices, confirming the covenant. And God says, I will take care of this. I will fulfill this covenant. You just take a snooze, Abraham. And this is an unconditional covenant given to the nation. Again, always important to understand this. This covenant and these Old Testament covenants were given with Israel. And we want to keep that in mind because God has one plan for Israel. He has another plan for the church. And he's going to have another plan for the coming kingdom. And Scripture rightly divides that, and I'm trying to rightly divide that in your thinking so that we're on the same page here and understanding that. Okay, so as we think of the Abrahamic covenant, then Israel under the dispensation of the law, again, was reiterated with this land covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and then the new covenant was mentioned in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37. Again, they were expecting their king to come, and they expected him to come on a white horse and put down Rome and take over and change everything for them, but he didn't do that. Instead, when he came, and the Mosaic covenant is there as well, the Jews did not recognize him, and they crucified their Savior. So, again, what appeared to be a defeat, again, is going to be an absolute victory because Christ now is dying on the cross for the sins of the world, for your sins and my sins. So the question is asking is, and what about these covenant promises that were given in the Old Testament? And today, again, there is this age of grace that we're studying. We are part of the church, God's body here in the age of grace. Well, what about these covenants? When will these covenant promises that were made unconditionally to the nation of Israel, when will they be fulfilled? Well, they'll be fulfilled in the kingdom to come, and that's kind of what we're really thinking about in our minds, and we need to see this in our minds so that as we go back to the scripture and what I'm going to say today, you're going to see that this is going to fall exactly into place, and this is the idea that we want to understand about all of this. Okay? Third principle we studied in the past is the fact that I stated the covenants drive the plan of God, while the dispensations explain the plan of God. And I mentioned this helped me to understand, well, how about these covenants to Israel, and are we part of the new covenant, and what is all this, and how does this relate to me? So I just want to explain this again and make this statement to help you to understand. Since God in the Old Testament made promises, the question is, when will those promises be fulfilled? And that's why these covenants push the plan of God down the corridors of time. And now God's taking his time to do all this, no doubt about that. But the covenants drive the plan of God. They're pushing us in a direction, and that direction is that everything is going to culminate in the coming kingdom to come. But yet the church has gotten under some benefits of the new covenant. Although that new covenant was made with the nation of Israel, it was never made with the church. You need to keep that in your thinking here. But since we've trusted Christ who made the new covenant with Israel by shedding his blood, and we've come and believed the gospel and trusted him as our personal Savior, we are benefactors of some of the issues of the new covenant. But the new covenant is, we are not under the new covenant. That's for Israel, and it's not yet been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled here in the future kingdom coming down the road here. And these are important points to get, and I'm trying to make this and reiterate this again and again and again so that you guys are up to speed with me on it. Fourth point, God's fulfillment of this unconditional covenant would come when the king himself would come and present himself to the nation, expecting them to recognize and believe their promised Messiah when he came. But we saw last week that this did not happen. Instead, Israel's leaders rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They attributed his miracles and to the power of Satan, what has become known as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. This sin was unpardonable. It had to happen. It could only happen when Jesus walked the earth and did these miracles and demonstrated his power before the nation of Israel. And these miracles should have verified who he was, and they should have accepted him for who he was. But instead they said, no, you're doing this in the power of Satan. Now some believe. There's always some that believe. There's always a remnant of believers. There's no doubt. So this sin became unpardonable. It could only be done in Jesus' day when he performed miracle after miracle, clearly showing that he was the Messiah. Yet the leaders of the nation stated it was all done in the power of Satan, not of God. They had hardened their hearts to the point of no return. Jesus' omniscience knew that and could say to them, this will never be forgiven you because your heart is hard. You're saying no to me. And I'm trying to show you that I am the Messiah. And some believe that he was the Messiah. And this is absolutely amazing. So when there's no repentance, which looks in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what they needed, there could be no forgiveness for the nation. And that's why this was unpardonable for them. But the same sin cannot be committed by believers today. No believer can commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we're not standing before Jesus and watching him raise the dead, give sight to the blind, and he's claiming to be the Messiah. Now, we can commit a similar sin, which is unbelief, but we could change our mind and repent about that unbelief, and down the road we could say, I'm convicted of my sin, I need a Savior, and I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be saved by the grace of God. So a similar sin would be unbelief today. But God's not saying to us, you can never be forgiven, because we can always be forgiven. When there's life, there's hope. And that's why I trust people would understand that and believe it. But I would say this, if you remain hard-hearted to Christ until the day of your death, you will die in your sins and be unforgiven forever. Okay? Hard to say, but it's important. So here's a guy, and he's in the prison house of sin. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will obtain a pardon. And how is that pardon available? It's only available because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins past, present, and future. And all of our sins were future when Jesus died on that cross for you and for me. So he paid the penalty of sin, was buried, and rose again the third day. Based upon what Jesus Christ has done in divine grace now, he offers to every person a pardon. A get-out-of-jail-free card, you might say, okay? So the Spirit of the Lord hath appointed me to preach deliverance to the captivity, Christ had said, so that instead of staying in the prison house of sin and dying in our sins, you don't have to do that. You can be saved by the grace of God. And this is really good news for you and for me. God has been satisfied with what Christ has done. He's propitiated. And now, because God is satisfied and he says that his son, he says, I'm satisfied with what my son has done. Now he asks you, what do you think of my son? And here's this guy who's in the lockup, and he deserves to be there because he's you and me, and we have broken God's commandments. But then God is offering him an absolute pardon and a way out because his son has paid the penalty for us on the cross. And that's why you can go to heaven, not because you raised your hand or walked forward or made a promise or asked Jesus into your heart, but because you decided to trust Christ as your personal Savior. You decided to believe in him who died for you, and then you become the recipient of eternal life. And that's the gospel. And that's the gospel plain and simple, and I trust you understand and note that. But let's look at our story again about understanding the Olivet Discourse. What is it? Well, last time we stated it is a farewell message to Israel as he was soon going back to the Father. And here he speaks to his disciples about future end time events concerning the nation. This zeroes us in on the 70th week of Daniel, which we have been studying and I'm trying to understand as God has been revealing the future for us again through passages of Scripture. We've looked at Daniel. Now we happen to be here in the New Testament. So again, as we think of end time events, you know, we are part of the present church, and we believe we're living here right before the rapture of the church. And again, after the rapture of the church, the next event on God's calendar will be this tribulation period here called Daniel's 70th week, also called the time of Jacob's trouble. And this begins with the signing of a covenant sometime after the rapture, and I'm going to show you another slide later that says it happens immediately after the rapture. I don't think that's true.
Okay.
There's probably some time, maybe some days, maybe some months, and who knows? It could even be years. God is so patient, waiting for people to be saved. And since we expect the rapture to happen at any moment, again, this abomination of desolation here is the end time events that we have been studying in the past here. So as we looked at Daniel's 70th week of Daniel report, and again, I mentioned to you when we studied this that everything in blue here pertains to Israel, pertains to, I got a frog here, but I got some water here, but I always have a frog in the morning, so don't be alarmed, okay? Everything in blue here pertains to Israel. They had completed 69 of the 70 weeks, which came to 483 years. It began when Artaxerxes made a decree that the Jews could leave Medo-Persia and go back and establish their temple and build the walls. And again, that was to be true of them until Christ's triumphal entry. That would be Palm Sunday, March 30th, 33 AD. And again, Again, the disciples are standing right here at this particular time and talking to Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25. The next event that's going to happen here is the cross of Christ, as we're going to see in a minute. But he's looking past this green thing here, this pause in God's plan for Israel, because the church is going to be built, and it's lasted over 2,000 years. So when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he's looking down the corners of time at this final 70th week. So we should all kind of be on the same page here in our thinking in all of this, and I trust you are in light of all of this. So Jesus is speaking here about this 70th week, and as we think of Matthew 24, you can look back in chapter 23 for a minute. In verses 13 through 36, Jesus has been rebuking the spiritual leaders with these woes. We're not going to read it, but that's important. Then in verse 37, Jesus is lamenting the heartache he has towards the nation of Israel that rejected him. Let's look at those verses. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That's the problem with Israel. They're not believing. They weren't willing to come to faith in their promised Messiah. "See, your house, your temple is now going to be left to you desolate. It's going to be flattened. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say," one day they will say this, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118, verse 36. So again, he's been lamenting, and this is the situation of what's happening here in this particular situation. So Jesus here is mentioning, and again, he's right at the end here. He's had made the triumphal entry. He's in this final week, okay? Messiah is about to be cut off here, and the temple in 70 AD is going to be destroyed. And they're asking him some questions here. In a couple of days, Jesus is going to be on the cross. He's going to be crucified for the sins of the world. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's up against, and this is difficult. So all of this considered, we're backing up now to Matthew 24, 1. And we're going to look at, to see what he has to say in 24, 1 and 24, 5 here. The predictions of Jerusalem's temple, 24, 1 and 2, here they are. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. They thought a lot of the temple. It was a spectacular complex of buildings. But Jesus says to them, "Do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, this would happen in 70 AD. It's predicted in Daniel 9:27 here, again, as we think of the temple being destroyed here in 9:26. Okay, there you go. There you are. So this is the situation of what we're looking at here. But the disciples had some questions. They were puzzled. The disciples asked some questions, and now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, notice they've left the temple, and they're now over on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So it's two major questions. When are these things going to happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age here? Well, the when question is going to be answered for us, and you could leave a marker here and turn over with me to Luke 21 in your Bibles, and let's go over there and look at this time frame here. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. A lot of the same information is taught in them, and sometimes the information is a little different. But again, the when question is answered here in Luke 21, 20, through 24. So let's look here. And if you have a Schofield Bible like mine, there's a great footnote at the bottom of the page on 21:20, but let's just read the passage, okay? So the when question, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then those who are left in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. It's going to be difficult. For there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So again, we know the times of the Gentiles, but the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled is when the last Gentile is added to the church, then the church will be caught up to heaven here. Let me read a little bit of this footnote in my Bible here in case you don't have a Scopeville Bible. It says, when you see Jerusalem, two sieges of Jerusalem are in view in the Olivet Discourse, one fulfilled in AD 70 and the other yet to be fulfilled at the end of the age. Okay, so here, the first part is to the siege when General Titus would come against them, and we don't have to read the rest of that, but I just wanted you to understand that there are two views there that are seen. Jesus is seeing both here, but again, the when question is then was when the armies surround Jerusalem, it's not going to be good for Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, Jesus now is explaining to his disciples here this very question. That will play out, and the rest of it will play out in the 70th week of Daniel, of course. That's yet future. So the second question pertains to Matthew 24, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's what we're looking at here in Matthew 24, okay? So we're here at letter D on your handout. Jesus gives an overview of Israel's future in 24:4 through 14. This is the 70th week of Daniel, pulled down into a parenthesis of verses 4 through 14. And more is going to be said about it from 15 on, but we're just interested this morning in this particular section of the scripture. So in this passage, the disciples were asking for a sign indicating the return of the Messiah and the end of the age here. Now let's look at this word sign here for just a minute. Semeion, I think is how you pronounce that. If I don't pronounce it right, I apologize. What is a sign? A sign is a mark, a token, that by which a person or a thing is distinguished from others and is known. A biblical sign is a divine verification of something. It would confirm the validity of something. And that's what they're asking about here. Give us a sign here, would you? You know. So the word sign here is singular, and it is preceded by the definite article the, indicating it referred to a specific sign indicating his coming. Now the word coming is often translated with the word parousia or parousia, depending upon how you announce or pronounce that word, coming. It has two meanings. It means his presence or coming or advent is what that means here. Now this indicated that the disciples understood that the age would end with Messiah's return in judgment to establish his promised kingdom on the earth. And according to Hebrew scriptures, the teaching of the Jewish rabbis, the Messiah was to rule the present earth in this last age. And that's the kingdom age, and that's what we're thinking about here. So again, as we think of all that, everything again in time in God's plan is flowing towards this kingdom time on earth. But before that, there comes the 70th week of Daniel that we haven't really talked a lot about, and that's what the disciples are standing here right before the cross, and Jesus is telling them about this time here, what's going to happen here, okay? So again, there's three key ages. I mean, there's a number of ages in scripture that we're looking at here, but the three key ages that we need to know and make distinctive in our thinking is the dispensation of the law. And that's what most of the scripture is written to Israel under the law. The dispensation of grace, which we live under, and we're part of the church which lives in that time. And the dispensation of the kingdom. All three are different economies that God had different ways of ruling his people. But in every dispensation, people get saved by grace through faith. And that's true even back in the dispensation of innocence or in conscience or in human government. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as for righteousness. There's just no doubt about that. So on your handout here, from the rabbi's perspective, all the world history was to be divided into two phases. Here they are, okay? Number one, the rabbis taught that the Messiah would be present to end the first stage in judgment, as it was characterized by evil, corrupt governments. Now, we don't know anything about that, right? We don't, obviously. But it's the times of the Gentiles, and that age is coming to an end. So God is going to judge the world, and it isn't just our government, it's governments everywhere that this is true. Okay? But the rabbis taught that the Messiah would be present to end the first stage in judgment, and that's why this 70th week is going to be loaded with judgment, as we're going to see. Because it's going to end this evil, corrupt governments of the world. Okay? Secondly, then he would establish a new righteous government where there would be justice, peace, and prosperity for all. And this will be the millennium. This is what we're studying, and this is what we're working towards. And so if the rabbis thought this in the Old Testament, And we're beginning to see it in other portions of Scripture, and we're teaching this. You know, it should all be filling in these blanks and helping you in your thinking about all of these things. Theologian Gerhard Kittel stated, among the rabbis, the two eons are this eon, or age, and the coming eon, or age. That's how they saw that. Okay? Now, we've divided it into seven ages, or dispensations, or four, if that's how you want to look at it. But let's think about, again, what these theologians said and what they saw and understood about this. So there are two major ages here. Now, as we think of the New Testament, you know, the New Testament agrees with this. And I haven't put anything on your handout here, but we're going to look at this for just a minute, because I want you to see that this is exactly what the Bible teaches, even in the New Testament. All right? Here we go. Paul in Galatians talks about this present evil age, Galatians 1:4. He calls Satan the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He speaks of the wisdom of this age in 1 Corinthians 2:6. And the sons of this age out of Luke 20:34. While he tells Christians to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So Paul is saying there is this present age, and he's going to also say there is an age to come. So I just want you to see that. The New Testament agrees with Gerhard Kittel and what the rabbis were saying in the Old Testament, because they had this legalistic thinking in their minds that we want to understand and we want to note that. So I put that down. If you just get the references there, that would help you there. You could look them up this week for your devotions when you go home and study that out a little bit, okay? Well, on the other hand, the Bible refers to the powers of the age to come, Hebrews 6:5, as well as draws a distinction between this age and that which is to come, Ephesians 1:21. I put that verse up here for you, where Paul says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, even among every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. So Paul is making this distinction that there are two ages that the Bible agrees with and states that this is exactly what's happening here. Okay? So I'm putting up this dispensational chart, and I tried to zero in here to what we really want to understand and see here. This age is this age, the age of grace. And the age to come is the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ yet in the future. And this is a distinction that the Bible makes, and that's why we're dispensational. We want you to see the distinction so that when you read, you can understand this very thing as well. I hope you can understand that. Now again, when Jesus is speaking, he is speaking right here before the cross, but he is looking ahead at this 70th week of Daniel here and talking about the tribulation, which is going to bring in the age to come. And we're not there yet, and we're taking our time to get there. So that's what we want to understand this morning, okay? Number three, this present time could be referred to as the pre-messianic age, because it precedes the time when the Messiah will be physically present on the earth, administering his rule over the world as predicted in the Old Testament. Now, you might be thinking, but wasn't Jesus already present on the world? Yes, he was. But he came as a lamb, remember? He wasn't administrating his rule over the world at that particular time, although the Old Testament predicted that. Remember Isaiah 9, 6 and 7? Isaiah's prediction, you know, unto us a child is going to be born. He's going to be a human being. Unto us a son is going to be given. He's going to be deity. And the government, notice there's going to be a ruling government, will be upon his shoulders. Okay? And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. and of the increase of his government and peace, there's going to be no end. It's going to be an eternal rule. And we understand this, as I've gone over this with you again from Daniel chapter 2 to Daniel chapter 7 to Daniel chapter 9 again. So we just want to see this. I'm just reiterating this to put this all in a perspective in your thinking. And he's going to be a descendant on the throne of David, and over his kingdom. Notice it's going to be a kingdom on earth, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. How is this going to happen? Well, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform this. This is going to be amazing. So again, we're just setting the stage to really look at this passage of Scripture to get it into our thinking here. Number 4, according to Ronald Schauers, the rabbis referred to the age to come as the Messianic era. They saw that from Scripture. The age of the Messiah. Okay? So again, as I think of the question in Matthew 24:3 here, so the disciples' question was, what visible sign will announce with certainty the imminence of your coming as the Messiah and the end of the age? That's kind of what they're saying here, and I'm just trying to build up to this and try to lay this out for you. Now keep in mind again that Matthew is writing to Jews about these things. Matthew is a Jewish gospel account written to the people of Israel about their future, about their king. And Matthew 1 through 11 was all about him establishing that he was indeed the prince. But then when they rejected him in chapter 12, there's this inner Advent age, which the church is involved in here, between the first coming of Christ when they rejected him and the second coming of Christ when they're finally going to accept him. And God's going to put some pressure on them in between there, okay? It's important to keep in mind that the church, the bride of Christ, has already been removed and taken to heaven at the rapture in this conversation here again. So let's look at this dispensational chart again. Here they are. They're speaking here right before the cross. If you can see that dot, I maybe got the best color, but it's way over there on the left. They're before the cross. They're sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they're having a discussion. And they're looking down the corridors of times, and they're looking at this 70th week here, this tribulation of 7 years. But the rapture here, notice, that has already taken place. Because when they start this conversation, they're looking at the 70th week of Daniel here. Okay? So it's important to keep in mind again that the church, the bride of Christ, has already been taken and removed to heaven at the rapture. But then the second coming is when they're going to ask this question. So this tribulation period is on the minds of the disciples before the cross, and Jesus knows what's on their mind, and he's giving them some a view of the future here, some prophecy. That's what we want to understand and note about this. So again, as I think of number 5, I don't know if this is the right slide. Let me back up here again. 4, I didn't put 5 on your handout there. Number 5, as we think of the coming, the parousia of Christ, there are two future comings to keep in mind here. This is what we want to understand about this, okay? There is the difference between the rapture and the revelation. Okay, now this is from J.B. Hickson's chart, so I've just took this. I have access to some of his charts. I bought some of those charts, and he's letting us use them. So again, some of the things that he says, I'm going to be in a complete agreement with, and some of the things he says, I think you could have said them a little bit better, but that's just here and there. So on your handout, I didn't put anything down there, but I just put rapture and revelation. This is the parousia, the parousia, the coming of the Lord, but it's in two events, two phases, okay? There's this rapture event set forth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the second coming of the revelation event in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. What do we need to see here? Christ comes in the air at the rapture. He doesn't come back to the earth, okay? And that's why he's going to catch us away. But at the second coming, Christ comes directly to the earth and he will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives in the future. And Revelation 19 is going to tell us that, but we're not going to look at all that. We just want you to think about these things and realize that there is, you know, the coming of Christ includes the rapture and it includes the revelation, so that we need to see that. And again, Jesus is telling his disciples again about this second coming here when he comes to earth in this passage of scripture in Matthew 24. But I thought I'd back up and just talk about it and try to lay this out for you to help you to see this a little bit more clearly. At the rapture, only the saved are in view. He's coming to rapture the saved off of this earth. But at the second coming, the saved and unsaved, saved and lost are in view. So there's some differences and some distinctions here that we need to see and we need to understand. Thirdly, the dead are raised to life at the rapture. Dead Christians are raised to life. Okay, their bodies are changed and they're taken to heaven, and those that are alive are going to be transformed and taken to heaven as well. Okay? But at the second coming, the living on earth are going to be sent to their death because Jesus is coming back in judgment and going to crush all opposition. The time of the Gentiles is coming to an absolute end. They're no longer going to be running this world. And there's no longer going to be a Washington and Washington like there has been. And we're not going to be a sovereign nation because he's in charge. Okay? And many living are going to be sent to their death. Two-thirds of the world, perhaps, will die during this time of tribulation. It's going to be an awful, awful time, okay? Believers go from earth to heaven at the rapture, which is a good news, and that's what we're looking forward. That's our hope. That's our comfort for the future. But believers, at the second coming, when Christ comes back, the believers come from heaven to earth. We come back with him, okay? I got some more yet, so one more page full of these to show you, so save a little bit of room if you haven't. I tried to leave you a little bit of room there, but again, these are some important distinctions. The rapture is followed, and I'd like to cross this word out, immediately by the tribulation. It's not followed immediately. There may be some time, a space, another gap, or a delay. But the tribulation does follow the rapture. But it may not follow the next day or immediately, okay? That's my point here. The second coming is followed by the millennium, and that may not exactly be true, but it does follow because there's a 75-day period that I think the Lord Jesus Christ is going to clean up this world so that the millennium can be established after 75 days. So immediately, you know, that's, I'll give them the liberty to say that, but again, I'm just trying to clarify that for you and so that can be understood. The rapture is imminent. In other words, there are no events yet that have to happen for the rapture to happen. It can happen today. It can happen this afternoon. It can happen before I'm done speaking here this morning. And that would be great because we'd all be in heaven if you're saved. And if you sit here and you're the only one left, that means you weren't saved. And maybe you should have trusted Christ and become part of his body to be saved. But the second coming is preceded by numerous signs, as we're going to look at some of those signs here in just a few minutes if we get to it this morning here. Okay? The rapture is a mystery. In other words, it was something, the rapture was not taught in the Old Testament. It was hidden from the believers in the Old Testament. There are no passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that teach about the rapture. Now, Jesus does say in John 14, if I go away, I'll come again. But he doesn't mention the rapture, but it's implied in that particular passage. But it's not mentioned or taught other than he's coming again. But they might have been thinking about his second coming. And that's true in that passage as well. But the second coming is predicted in the Old Testament because they said there would be the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. And they knew that. They oftentimes couldn't put it together that there were two comings, and that was difficult for them, okay? The purpose of the rapture is to rescue people off this planet before all hell breaks loose and the tribulation begins. And that's the hope of every believer that's saved by the grace of God. We're not going to have to go through that terrible time. The second coming purpose is to judge this world, to judge the Gentile nations, those evil, corrupt nations, to judge the nation of Israel and put such a squeeze on them that they are going to have to turn to the Lord in faith in that tribulation time and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're going to beg Christ to come out of heaven to save them, because if those days weren't shortened, no flesh would survive. All the world would perish. This is going to be a terrible time in the future, okay? So the rapture is a message of comfort, and that's why we can comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, you know, we're getting out of here. We're not going to have to suffer and go through this, but again, this is a message of warning and a message of judgment here, okay? So again, as I'm thinking again about this mystery aspect here, I put on your handouts 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at that passage of Scripture for a minute. I've got it on PowerPoint, but it's kind of nice to turn there. So, you know, this section on the rapture is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, but also it's found in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, and it mentions this word mystery, kind of interesting. So here it is. What does it say? Behold, I tell you a mystery, something that was formerly hidden in the past, but it's now going to be revealed by the New Testament prophets. We're not all going to sleep. We're not all going to die and perish forever. But we are all going to be changed. We're going to be transformed. There's going to be this absolute change. How is it going to take place? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead, and I added these words, in Christ, because it's only for believers, will be raised. This is resurrection day for the believers, incorruptible. And we that are still alive shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So this is a great comfort to the church today, that God is going to take us to heaven before this terrible time of the second coming and this tribulation period happens in the past. And we looked at some verses in 1 Thessalonians when we studied there, but you can look at, well, I've got it right here, Revelation 3:10 as well. Paul is talking to the churches here, and he says, because you've kept my command to persevere, and believers are to persevere in their Christian life. It's not an easy time, but if God is there to take you along and to help you there. He says, I, notice these words, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now this hour of trial is definitely the tribulation to come. And what's interesting is this word will keep is a future. I want to be sure I've given this to you right. I think it's future passive. No, it's a future active. God is going to choose to keep us in that time, and it's an indicative mood as a fact. So God says, in the future, I'm going to keep you, the church. I'm going to choose to do that from the hour of trial which is to come upon the earth. Now, this is absolutely amazing, okay? Amazing. So let's get back now to Matthew 24, and let's look at a passage. And I guess I'm not going to get done as far as I wanted to get today, but that's okay. Let's look at this. So here's the question again. What will be the sign? What signs are we looking for here? And what will be the sign of the end of the age here? Verse 4, let's read verses 4 through 8. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. Now, this is an amazing thing because as we go back to this dispensational chart, it seems like this end times is divided into two periods of 3.5 years each. This first part is the beginning of sorrow, and the second part is going to be the great tribulation. I could have written that on there, but I didn't write that on there. My handwriting from a distance doesn't work really well. It doesn't work good in the first place, let's face it, okay? But again, so he's giving this giving this view, an overview between verses 4 and 14 of this whole situation. Then in verse 15, he's going to go back to this abomination of desolation right here, 24:15. But we'll look at that another time, okay? So we're just looking at this today, okay? So again, this is absolutely end time stuff. Now note the marker here as we think of verse 8. These are the beginnings of sorrow. It's kind of a time marker there with this first half. And verse 9 says, then, another time marker there. So let's look at verse 9 and read. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. This will be the great tribulation, and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Who's he talking to here? Jews, Israel. You're going to be hated, okay? For my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Notice the deception's rampant here. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end of what I believe, the end of the tribulation, and he survives this time, he will be saved physically and spiritually. Okay, but I think the emphasis here is physically because he's going to get out of this terrible time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So when he's talking about then the end will come, I think he's talking about this very end point here of the tribulation. This is amazing. Now, in light of this, you know, some translations refer to these sorrows in verse 8 there as birth pangs, as the tribulation is the process that will give birth to the messianic age or the thousand-year millennium promised here in Scripture. Now, my Bible says sorrows, and I'll give you that word here in just a minute, but the New American Standard Bible says it this way, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. They translate it accurately right there. So as we think of this word sorrows here, Odin, I think the word is, what does it mean? It's the pain of childbirth, travail, birth pangs, intolerable anguish in reference to the dire calamities that precede the advent of the Messiah. This tribulation period is going to be bad. Bad. And this is based upon, again, some Old Testament passages. And let me just show you these passages. Here's Isaiah 13, 6 through 13. Wail for the day of the Lord, and that's why the day of the Lord is going to come in the tribulation, the judgment side, that is at hand. It will come as destruction. Notice where it's coming from? From God, the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. No wonder they get that from that. They will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Wow. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and is going forth, and the moon will not cause the light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, God says, and the wicked for their iniquity. Ooh, retribution. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and they will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make mortal, notice this, I will make mortal a mortal more rare than fine gold. I mean, you'll be looking for people. They'll be hiding under rocks. A man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of its place in the wrath of the Lord of the hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. This time is going to be a terrible time on the earth. Jeremiah 36 and 7 says, ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. No, unless you're Arnold Schwarzenegger, of course, and saw the movie. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? All faces are turned pale. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he, notice, who's that? Jacob, Israel, will be saved out of it. There's going to be a remnant that are going to be saved out of this time period. Amazing. A couple more things I could share with you here. Ronald Schauer's book, in his book, The Sign of His Coming, states, according to Miller Burroughs, an authority on the Dead Sea Scrolls and other Jewish literature, a prominent feature of Jewish eschatology, the doctrine of future things or last things, is presented by the rabbinic literature, was the time of trouble preceding the Messiah's coming. It was called birth pangs of the Messiah, sometimes more briefly translated as the messianic woes. Whew, doesn't sound good. He goes on to say, why call these future troubles the birth pangs of the Messiah? Because travail precedes birth, that's why. This travail precedes the birth pains of this new era, the messianic age. Just as a woman must endure great pain before her child is born, so the world will go through birth pains before the messianic age is born. That is the tribulation period. And that's going to be bad, you know. Jesus indicated that the beginnings of the birth pains or sorrows will consist of many false messiahs going around presenting themselves as if they are the Messiah. Great deception during this time. Famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places, wars, rumors of wars, and lots of anti-Semitism is going to be going on. Why anti-Semitism? This is because people have always blamed the Jews for their trouble. It's just the way it is. Why is that? Because they have been God's chosen people in the past. And since they didn't step up and accept the Messiah and be what God wanted them to be, God is disciplining them now. And since they're in unbelief and rejected the Messiah when he came the first time, he's going to put tremendous pressure on that nation to cause them to be born again so that they will make a free choice of their own to cry out to him and believe in him. This is going to be absolutely amazing, friends, and this is going to be tough. Did you notice here in verses 6 the words must come to pass and the words but the end is not yet? Verse 7, will rise and there will be. This is all part of God's judgment on the earth at this time. Just think about the people in the country of Ukraine and the pictures you're seeing on the news. Their homes, their apartment buildings, they're just blown to bits. I mean, it reminds me of Germany after World War II, or even Japan after World War II, and what the Japanese and the Germans did to other cities and London and whatever during the war. War is a terrible, terrible thing, but when there's people who think they can take over the world and then shove it down your throat, you need to stand up and fight, because otherwise you're going to be under their thumb. So as bad as it is for the people there in Ukraine and their country, a lot of them have had to leave. They've gone to other countries. People have taken them in. People are suffering enormously through this war over there. And Putin's going to have to answer for all of that down the road. And I don't know what's going to become of it, but that's the way it is. But this isn't even in the tribulation yet. Just think if this was going on worldwide. It would be absolutely amazing. So Jesus sets forth an accurate chronology of the tribulation of Daniel's 70th week in verses 4 through 14, a general outlook of this time period. Okay? Now, our time is kind of gone here, but I'll just give you, we'll look at this chart as well. This is another one of JB's charts here. As he's comparing the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 to the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6, and I was hoping to get there, but we didn't get there, but we will in the future again. And let's just look at these for just a minute here and understand. There's going to be false Christ, and we're just looking at these first verses because we're only in 4 through 14, and we won't go to the other verses there, but we'll look at that. In the first seal judgment, the Antichrist is going to be revealed. And we'll look at that, and you could look at that in the future if you want to jot down these references, or we'll look at them maybe next time in more detail. There's going to be war. Matthew 24, 6 and 7 states, people will kill one another in Revelation 6, 3 through 4. You know, there's going to be great famine 24/7, and scarcity of food according to Revelation 6, 5 and 6. There's going to be a lot of death in Matthew 24, 9, as well as there's a quarter of the population dies in that seal judgment, and those seal judgments, a quarter of the population. Think about that. That's going to be absolutely amazing, and it gets worse as it goes on. Okay? Martyrdom is going to happen 24, 9 through 13. And martyrs cry out for justice in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Cosmic signs in the heavens, Matthew 29, jumping ahead of ourselves there as well. But cosmic disturbances in Revelation 6, 12 through 17. So we're going to stop right there because I've got too many other things to say, and I'm already past my time, so I've spoken for an hour, so I'll leave that up there for just a minute. If you want to take a snap of it, you can. But let's pray, and we'll sing a song here in a moment. Father, we thank you for your grace, and again for this time to look at this passage of Scripture, and even to just delve in and look at these verses 4 through 14, and just get an overview of what this beginning of sorrows, these beginning birth pains, the seal judgments are really all about in the future. And again, Father, we are so thankful that we're not going to be part of this time. You've promised to take us out of this world and to keep us from the hour of trial, which is going to be upon the whole world. And we are so thankful for that. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross. If there's someone here this morning, Father, that does not know Christ as their personal Savior, perhaps right where you're seated, you could bow your head and just trust the Lord between you and Him. Believe on Him in your heart, and you'll be saved, and you'll be, again, rescued off this planet before these terrible things happen. But again, Father, we have the coming of Christ for His church to encourage us, and we are so pleased for that by the grace of God. Give us what we stand in need of. We pray for these things, and we are committing these things to you by the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.